Word today. We're in the Psalms. A lot of great stuff happening here, as always, at the synagogue. I hope you're going to get involved and get into everything. We have a lot of great community events happening. But we're now in the Psalms, Book 3, and we're going to talk about Psalm 74 this morning. Now, as with Psalm 73, Psalm 74 was written by Asaph, we believe, and Asaph is one of David's chief singers that was in the tabernacle during the time. This was before, of course, the temple was built. The first temple was built by David's son Solomon, but we had the tabernacle, and he was one of the singers. He was one of the would be one of the priests. He would be a Levite, and he would be singing psalms in the temple, much like we sang psalms here today earlier. Now, this psalm, though, is a prophetic psalm. Even though it was written by Asaph and it was written 3,000 years ago, it was to prophesy about a time that was coming hundreds of years in the future, and that time would be exile. Exile out of the land of Israel to Babylon. This is the Babylonian exile of the southern kingdom of Judah, southern kingdom of the nation of Israel. And they went into Babylon hundreds of years after this psalm was written, but this is a prophetic piece, and it talks a lot about this exile. Of course, the exile happened because of sin, because of falling away from God, because of walking away from God. And so exile represents sin, and it is being out of the land of Israel, out of the land of promise, out of the place of blessing of God. They are out of God's blessing at this point. The Jewish people sinned against the Lord at this time. They were practicing idolatry at that time, and that was what was really the reason why they were cast out, kind of spit out of the land, so to speak. They were sent away, and the psalm gives details about what happens inside Jerusalem, inside the land of Israel, while they're gone. What the enemies of Israel do when they go in and they desecrate the area. And when Asaph wrote these words, it's interesting because if you go through the psalm, and we're going to go through the psalm today, he goes through and he never claims that the Jewish people are innocent, that they didn't deserve it. You know, God, we didn't deserve this exile. Why did you do this to us? He never says this. He never claims that he's innocent or his people Israel are innocent. He doesn't say this is an unjust punishment, but he still laments about what is going on, which is very interesting. He cries out, "How long, O Lord?" This is a familiar cry in Scripture. What we're going to see, though, is in Psalm 74, these parallels between Psalm 74, the prophetic occurrence of the Babylonian exile, and the exile that the children of Israel had years before this, which was when they were the children of Israel in Egypt. So there is a parallel that runs the entire psalm throughout between the Exodus, when they came out of exile in Egypt, and the Exodus going on prophetically with the Babylonian exile. So listen for and look for these parallels that are happening. And we, of course, just talked about that when we went through our Haggadahs, when we went through our Seders. We recounted how once we were slaves in Egypt, we were in exile outside of the land, and God brought us with an outstretched arm. He brought us into the land, ultimately, into the promised land. And the psalm concludes with the calling for the Lord to deliver, to redeem Israel. As he redeemed them in the past out of Egypt, may he redeem them again. Now, let's begin with the first few verses of Psalm 74 as we go through it. And we begin with the first three. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed from the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Remember or direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Can you believe that? It must have been heart-wrenching to recount these things or to prophetically think about these things. Remember, this is when Asaph and David, they're all in the land. And he's getting this prophetic thing about this occurrence hundreds of years in the future. detailed about what's going to happen. And he says, why do you cast us off? This is, of course, the pain of exile. The word in Hebrew for cast off is zana. It means to cast off, but it also means to reject or to spurn. This is a very negative connotation here. It's the same word, it's the same sentiment that's used in Psalm 44. Let's go to Psalm 44 for a minute, verse 23, where the psalmist says this, awake, he's talking to God, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Do not zana us forever. So with Psalm 44, which is the psalmist speaking about another event probably, but with Psalm 74, you can see Asaph is distressed. It's not that he doesn't have faith. It's not that he said, God, you don't exist or you're not there. He's got plenty of faith. He knows God can do it, meaning he knows God can redeem. And he has a lot of faith about that, but he doesn't understand why God doesn't redeem. You know, many times we have a lot of faith. I think we've been in this situation, if we're honest about it. We believe in God. We trust God. We believe that he's everything he says in the scriptures. So it's like, okay, if you're the person that we're reading about, why won't you do this? Why won't you fix this problem in my life? Why won't you help me through this illness? Why won't you grant this thing that I have been praying about fervently for years, Lord? There's plenty of faith there, but we're questioning, okay, we believe you're our God. Why won't you do anything about it? Verse 2, the psalmist says, remember us. Remember us whom you purchased and redeemed. Similar language to, and again, here's the parallel, with the Exodus. If we go to Exodus chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. When Israel came out of Egypt many years ago, the same language was used. And this is Moses saying, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. The pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia, which is the Philistines. Now, what's going on here is Exodus 15 is, of course, a couple of chapters after the Exodus. After God draws them out, after God redeems them, brings them out, and of course, it's right after that famous story in Exodus 14 where the Red Sea parts. They come out of Egypt. They're redeemed, you know, out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of slavery. And then, of course, the Egyptian army comes and they're going to get them. And what happens is the sea parts. They walk through on dry ground. As soon as they walk through, the Israelites, the sea closes up and the Egyptians are drowned. And that's when the song of the sea, or the song of Moses, is said, this great redemption song, and this is a quote, a couple of verses from this redemption song. So there's a couple of things going on in Psalm 74. When he's using the same language of this redemption, people are probably hearing it and thinking about the language of the Exodus and what happened there. There's two things here. There's Asaph in 74 lamenting, why is not God redeeming Israel like he did in the Exodus story? And he's probably thinking, why the enemies of Israel continue to have victory and continue to desecrate Jerusalem and the tabernacle and Israel when we read things like in Exodus 15, when he redeemed them before, he not only redeems them, but Exodus 15 verse 14 says, the peoples all around, they heard and trembled. The pangs seized the Philistines. So he's saying, why aren't you redeeming us? And also, why aren't you making all the people around us fear what's going on? They were not only not fearing, they were going into the land and desecrating the land. They were having their way in the land. So he's paralleling these two things, and he's saying, why aren't you going to do what you did back here, Lord? It's hard for us when in the physical, the here and now, things are difficult, things are bad, things are bleak. It's hard to have that perspective that God will redeem when we can't see the redemption happening. I'm sure the children of Israel, I know that they felt that when they were sitting there in Egypt under slavery. And it wasn't that they just cried out to God and all of a sudden God saved them. It took time. It took time and years that Moses was raised up, right? And then he went into exile himself for 40 years in Saudi Arabia. And then he came back and redeemed them. But, you know, it's not just you snap your fingers and God is just right there. It's got to be in God's timing. And sometimes it takes time for these things to happen. Now, with that, let's continue Psalm 74. We're continuing in the text, verses 4 through 11. The psalmist Asaph continues, "Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, 'We will utterly subdue them.' They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. 'We do not see your signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them.'" Wow. So lots going on here, but there's no, you know, mystery about how Asaph feels about this. And you can hear the pain. He says, "Your foes, God, have roared, and they've roared into the sanctuary." This has probably got to be the most upsetting thing about it all, because it's the most intrusive and devastating thing that could happen. Not only is the exile devastating, not only is the enemy into your homes devastating, but now the enemy has gone into the sanctuary, the holy place, where God dwells, where his Shekhinah comes down and dwells with man, and they've desecrated that. It's got to be like the most, like, you know, when somebody comes in and does something in your space, it's not only your space, it's God in your space. It's the place where you go to worship God, and it's being desecrated. And what does he say here? He says in verse 11, "Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand?" According to Bible Hub, you can go online, look at Bible Hub's got a lot of great stuff. And it says that the right hand in Scripture has very specific meanings. That's why Asaph uses it prophetically to talk about this. The right hand in Scripture symbolizes strength, authority, and power. So he's saying, why aren't you exercising, God, your strength, your authority, and power here? It represents God's omnipotence and his sovereign ability to protect, to deliver, and to uphold his people. And the psalmist was seeing that he wasn't doing that right now. And again, we go back to the time of the Exodus when the Israelites were running from the Egyptians. They had left Egypt so dramatically, and they came to the Red Sea, and God miraculously divided the waters, and they walked through. And I'm going to go back to Exodus 15 again. Exodus 15, they come to the Red Sea. God divides the waters. They walk through. The Egyptians chase them into it, drown because the waters recede, and God redeems his people. Exodus 15, 6, listen to what is said. "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." So there's the context with using the imagery of the right hand. So he's saying, your right hand has done this before. Please pull out your right hand. You know, it's like you got your hand in your pocket, Lord. Pull it out and do what you're supposed to do, which is shattering the enemy. Be glorious. Why don't you do this again, Lord? Now let's go back to our text here. And we get to this point now where, again, Asaph gets it out of his system. We talked about this in Psalm 73. He laments for a time, and then he starts to recount. He starts to remember what God has already done for Israel. Psalm 74, 12 to 14. "Yet God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Now again, when Scripture talks about something and it's specific, there's reasons and there's things we can look to. Obviously, we get the overall sentiment. He's remembering when God was victorious and did things for his people, Israel. But specifically, why does he prophetically use these words? So we can look at all these allusions going on in 12, 13, and 14, and we can see the parallels again with the Exodus story. We see in verse 12, God has worked salvation in the midst of the earth. So this is something where God is working for Israel, but he's also showing the nations as he's doing it. And this takes us back to the Exodus story. You can turn to Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. This is an allusion to where Moses comes before Pharaoh, and he uses this term in the midst of the earth. Midst is korev in the Hebrew. Exodus 8, 22. But on that day, this is him talking about God, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies, this is one of the plagues, shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So when he uses this terminology, it's to show Israel, but it's also to show the nations, just like he did back then with Pharaoh and all the nations, because all the nations heard about what was going on in Egypt. Verse 13, you divided the sea. Of course, that refers to the dividing of the Red Sea. Verse 14, God crushed the heads of Leviathan. And this is very specific. Now, when I think of Leviathan, and maybe you think of Leviathan, what do you think about? You think about this large sea creature, right? Maybe you think about the Loch Ness Monster. You know the Loch Ness Monster? Everybody's heard of that story of this sea creature that comes out in Scotland and does all this crazy stuff. That's what I think about. But Leviathan is a biblical term. And it represents actually a couple of things in Scripture. First of all, it represents Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Again, another reference back to the Exodus. If we turn to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 29, the prophet talks about this, verses 2 and 3. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of the streams, of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. You know, prophecy is difficult to understand because there's layers of things going on. Ezekiel is a prophet that's writing to the exiles in Babylon later on, but he's thinking and he's giving imagery and words that tie to Exodus, of course. He says Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't a problem for them. Egypt wasn't a problem for them during the Babylonian exile. But what he's doing is he's using imagery to talk about this. So Leviathan is referred to as Pharaoh or Egypt. But it also represents, in general, forces of chaos that would rise up against Israel. Job also uses the term Leviathan. Let's go to Job chapter 3, verse 8. This is when Job, who lives many years before any of this stuff going on, Job was a contemporary of Abraham. That's how old Job lived on the earth. Job, as he's experiencing all this personal loss early on in the book of Job, Job chapter 3, verse 8, he says this, let those cursed who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. So whether Leviathan is representing Pharaoh, Babylon, or just forces of evil that were going on at the time of Job, whatever it is, the bottom line is God will stop these forces because it says in the text, God will crush the heads of Leviathan. This is what Asaph is prophesying about. He will crush the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food, the head of Leviathan, to the creatures of the wilderness. That's what's going to be the end of this massive creature that is going and causing all sorts of problems for Israel. Now, Asaph finishes the passage of Psalm 74 by showing the sovereignty of God. And we're going to see this now. Let's continue on in this second section of Psalm 74, verses 15, 16, and 17. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. So now he's referring back to God, who is sovereign over all the world. God controls the world, not the Babylonians. God controls the world, not the Egyptians. This is what he's saying here. He's reminding himself, he's reminding his people Israel, who are then in exile in the future. And he's using several examples to do this. So let's go through this really quickly. Verse 15, God has the power to bring forth water from dry rock. Of course, that refers to the rock speaking to the rock, striking the rock, the water pouring out, right? The Exodus experience. This is a miracle of life-giving miracle. Verse 16, God has dominion. And what does he do? He sets the day and he sets the night. And if you look at Jewish commentary on this, they say the day represents, the sages say the day represents a time of redemption and the night represents a time of exile. And there are seasons of life. There is a season of night, which is what they were going through. But after what happens, after the night comes the day, and the day represents redemption. But it's interesting because God employs these opposites here in these verses. He's talking about dry rock and wet springs. He's talking about day and he's talking about night. It's to get their attention and it's to show them and highlight that God is a God of miracles and that God is a God of having all of creation under his dominion, and he will save Israel. And then verse 17, God has dominion over all the earth and over all the seasons. So God's in control. This is the bottom line. God's in control. Don't worry. You may be sitting in Babylon weeping, and there's Psalms written about that. You may be sitting in Babylon wondering what happened, but God is still in the redemption business. And don't worry. He's got this. He's got dominion over all the earth. Now, we come to the last passage of the Psalm, which is verses 18 through 23. Let's get to that quickly here. Verse 18. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove, which is Israel, to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land that are full of the inhabitants of violence, Hamas in the Hebrew. Do not let the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not let the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. And you know, we like it when things are wrapped up really nicely in the Psalms. It's like that TV show, you know, that sitcom you like, that everything always wraps up at the end. It's like, ah, I feel good now. You don't really feel good at the end of Psalm 74. It's kind of, you're left on a cliffhanger, right? But, and there's a lot to be said about this, but Psalm 75, they say in Jewish commentary, that is sort of the answer to Psalm 74. But we'll get to that later. But Psalm 74 kind of ends kind of right there, kind of leaves us hanging. But Asaph says, remember, O Lord, does God need to be reminded to save us and redeem us? The answer is, of course, no. God doesn't need us to remind him. He didn't forget that Israel was in Egypt, in exile in Egypt, okay? It says that a lot. And it says also, we're going to get to that in a minute, how God seemingly forgot his people, but of course he didn't forget. God doesn't forget. He already knows. Well, why does he have us say this, come to this? Because he wants us to come to that place where we can't save ourselves. And we know that we need God. We need the Redeemer to redeem us. We can't redeem ourselves. So he wants us to say it, not to remind him, but in a lot of ways to remind us that this is where we need to be. In verse 20, he says, have regard for the covenant. This is very specific, and it refers to, of course, the Torah, which is the treaty, the covenant between God and the Jewish people. It is often referred to as a marriage covenant. We'll get to that more in a second. But Exodus, let's look back at another example of this where it seemed like God forgot about Israel. Exodus 2:24, the children of Israel crying out because of their slavery in Egypt. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Same covenant we're talking about here. And it goes on to say, and God remembered. So God heard Israel. He didn't forget about them, but he waited. He wanted to have them turn their hearts towards him again. He couldn't just bring them right back, because what would have happened? They would have gone right back to idolatry. That's what got them kicked out of the land. They had to have a turn of heart. There had to be an I'm sorry, please forgive me. It's interesting to note, just for a second here, when Yeshua comes on the scene 2,000 years ago, what is his ministry? It begins with a ministry of repentance, right? And he's modeling that. It's the same thing that John the Baptist says. First thing he says is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Get your hearts right, because if your hearts aren't right, there can be no redemption for you. So get your hearts right. This is what's going on here as well. The prophet Jeremiah, he prophesied also, like Ezekiel, during the Babylonian exile. He talks about this covenant that is referred to in Psalm 74. He talks about how God held up his part of the covenant. Remember, a covenant is a treaty between two peoples. It's a treaty between God and the Jewish people. God did his part, but guess what? We as a Jewish people did not do our part. We didn't hold up our part. We practiced idolatry. We forgot about God. We sinned. But there's a remedy for this. And the remedy is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Let's go there. 31, verse 31 to 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, I want to stop right here for a second. There's just so much good theology. I can't get to it. We got to talk about it, though. He's not only making a covenant with Judah, which are the southern tribes that went into exile in Babylon. He's making a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All of the Jewish people, all of Israel. This is very significant. And this is a new covenant. With all of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. There's the marriage covenant, by the way, declares the Lord. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I could go on for about an hour about this, but I'm not going to because I know we need to finish. But the point here is that there's so much good theology here, and there's so much bad theology that people can make about this if we're not careful. So let me just digress for a half second here and talk about this. Again, it's all of Israel, and if we're not careful, if we just read the text without context, we miss it and we get into all sorts of weird, wacky things. Which is what's happened in the last 2,000 years. You could read these scriptures and you can interpret based on just reading the words that the old covenant that God had, which is Torah, Mosaic covenant, is done away with because it was broken. And there's a brand new thing that pops up, okay? But what does God say through the prophet Ezekiel? He says, I will put my law, my covenant, in their hearts. This isn't a brand new covenant that has nothing to do with the Mosaic. It builds upon the Mosaic, but it is not just simply that we're throwing that into the trash, okay, for the Jewish people I'm talking about. This is and many people reinterpret this, translate this as a renewed covenant, because what it is, it's the covenant of Torah that was written on stone, right, on the tablets, and now instead of writing it on stone, it's going to get into our hearts, because if it gets into our hearts, then it's not going to be just cast off by us, right? So this is talking about a renewed or a new, you could interpret it both ways, you could translate it both ways. It's a new covenant for the Jewish people who are in exile, but God is going to fix things. He is going to put his Torah in their hearts. And of course, what is the essence of Torah? Loving God and loving your neighbor. God is going to make sure that they have that on their heart. He's going to make sure their hearts turn towards him so that they can't engage in idolatry and that they will be worshiping the one true God only. This is the bigger picture. And of course, when we talk about exile, there is a physical exile. There's a spiritual exile. Baruch Hashem, the physical exile is lessening. The state of Israel has been reborn, Eretz Israel, for the last 70, 80 plus years. And we can see Jewish people going back to the land. It's a partial physical because there's many Jewish people that are still outside of it, outside of the land of Israel. And there's many people, of course, that spiritually need to come back from exile, Jewish people that need the spiritual comeback. So we can see the physical start happening, but we need to also talk about the spiritual. And the spiritual is regarding the heart. Our hearts are still, many Jewish people, many of us, in a lot of ways, are still set on those idolatrous practices, chasing after this thing, chasing after that thing, and not focusing and putting our hearts first on God. Our sins, which causes exile, have caused a separation between us and God. There's many scriptures on that, spiritually. God gives us the remedy, and the specific remedy is Yeshua, the Messiah. God's Son came to reconcile us to the Father, to bring that new covenant, okay? He's bringing it and now putting it into our hearts. He's the embodiment of the new covenant for us, and by faith through him, we're now redeemed. It's not by doing things, like doing the covenantal laws. It is by faith, believing and loving God and knowing that he is our Redeemer. This wonderful redemption, this covenant, this reconciliation between us and God. And here's the best part of all. It doesn't stop with just Israel. This goes worldwide. It's a reconciliation of all of creation to the Creator God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Just one scripture I'll give about this redemption here through Yeshua. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The book of Romans was written to Jewish believers, but also non-Jewish believers in Rome. They were in congregations throughout Rome. It's a mixed group of people. It wasn't just Jewish people. So this redemption that is talked about, that is hinted about in Psalm 74, that we saw with the Exodus from Egypt. Of course, it's a redemption that God wants to redeem Israel, but he also wants to redeem the whole world. So Psalm 74 teaches us that it's okay sometimes to wonder, how long, Lord? It's okay to say it. You know, we feel like bad about, like, oh, Lord, how long? You know, it's okay to sometimes lament and to sometimes say, Lord, this is hurting. You know, God wants to know how you feel. But what it needs to be coupled with is a genuine repentance of the heart. It's to turn our hearts back to him, to recognize and cry out to God while we're in the exile, to recognize that just as God saved his people, Israel, the time of the Exodus, and just as we can look because we're in the future now, just as he saved people from the exile in Babylon, we know that they returned. He can do it today with the exodus that's going on around the world. Not only the physical exodus of Israel outside of the land, but the exodus due to sin of all mankind with God. And the redemption that can happen when we return, when we teshuva for Jewish people, or to turn to God for those non-Jews of the nations. When we all come to God, there is redemption through Yeshua. So we pray today, even today, 2026, for God to arise and for God to redeem, just as it says in Psalm 74. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful psalm, a psalm of, yes, lament, but a psalm of hope for the future. A psalm of remembering. We have to remember, and this is everything we do in the life cycle of our services and our events, everything we do in our siddur, in the Bible, it reminds us. It recounts things for us so that we can remember and take heart that you, Lord, are in the redemption business. You did it long ago. You did it over and over in Scripture, and you are going to do it again. We believe with perfect faith, Lord God, that that full spiritual redemption is to come still, and we look forward to that day. We praise you, and we thank you, and we lift this all up to you, Lord God. And yes, we cry out, how long? But we thank you for Yeshua, and we cry out, when will he return? And the full redemption of the earth will take place. We thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.